Continuing on, we're in verse 9 of chapter 13. It's as if he changes thought again, but he's speaking in an epistle, so he, as all of them, they remember certain things because they've been communicating, and now they decide to touch on various subjects. Do not be carried away by various varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which those who were so occupied were not benefited. The kingdom of God, remember the scripture says, is not eat and drink, but it's joy, righteousness, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Under Judaism, many things were based on regulations of what you could eat, what you could not eat, what you could wear, what you could do on certain days, what you could not. And again, these people were taught as earthly people because they did not have the Spirit indwelling them. Their covenant was a different covenant that required things that God dealt with more from the earthly perspective. As we've said, certain sins, there were no forgiveness for. They were to be dragged away from God's mercy seat and stoned to death. There were certain things that God winked at, minor things that he allowed to be sacrifices for and pay payments or be punished for. He dealt with them. They had some wickedness in their heart, and in most cases, God did not judge it unless it was manifested. As we said, the Christian, God deals with his motives and intents because he has the Holy Spirit to help him deal with these things and subdue the mind, renew the mind, and not meditate on many things. They were under the natural human nature. They did not have those abilities, so God dealt with them at a different level, and that's only had certain things required of them. So he's saying, don't be overtaken with many and strange teachings. He's referring to the rituals, most likely, of Judaism that some are being tempted to go back to, and others this late in the game were not being freed from. And so they felt you should not eat this, you should not eat that, the various animals and stuff, where the apostle tells us years earlier, you're free from those things. Everything you can eat, if you pray over it, it's sanctified by the word of God. You don't have to adhere to the Old Testament's rules and regulations. Many Jews still did this. They observed the Jewish ceremonies, which were no use in producing practical holiness or spiritual fruit. See, that's what he's trying to get along and tell them, that if you're doing this for the wrong reason, it's a waste of time. It is profitable that your spirit be strengthened by God's grace. Why? He is the Spirit of grace. He empowers the human Christian spirit to overrule the temptations and the trials, and they're not bound to what they can eat and what they cannot eat and so forth. They're not bound to observe certain days as being special and so forth. Grace is a strengthening or an enabling to perform the will of God, to obey God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. When Paul is speaking, or the Lord is speaking to Paul about his great stake in the flesh that he wants removed, the Lord answers him and says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. People need to read this often. Grace does not cover sin. It removes sin. See, that's what we need to understand. It is not a license to sin. It is not God winking at sin. It doesn't happen. My grace, he says, you can translate also or re-paraphrase, my strength, which is grace, we see, is not passive. It's active. It does something. Grace that does not perform a power or an ability is a false grace. It has no use whatsoever. It's the same as false faith, which we've seen so many times. Grace is not one-sided with God. The false teachers want everybody to say, and you hear them say this all the time, It's all grace. We're saved by grace alone. Neither one of those statements can you find in Scripture. Never. See? They're false Christians, false ministers who have perverted the Word of God. We are not saved by grace alone. Our past sins are removed when we repent. But then we're given the Spirit of grace to help us overcome sin. And only as we yield and walk in this obedience do we stay saved. See, they don't like to tell you that part because it's an easy believism. So when I hear people say, oh, it's all grace and we're saved by grace and faith alone, I say, you're false. You've been listening to a false shepherd, and you obviously haven't really studied Scripture with an open mind because there's too many statements that speak against it. Okay? And so we see, but don't feel bad. Some people, hundreds of millions in the world, believe the false doctrines are like these, and they're on their way to hell. And they go find out their Lord, Lord, doesn't carry any weight with Christ. He'll say, you're workers of lawlessness. See, he didn't say you believed and had grace. He said, well, the fruit, he looked for the fruit of it. He wanted to see what grace did. See, that's why the Apostle James said, if you see your brother in need and you don't help and you don't show the love, he said, can this kind of faith save you? The word is, can this kind of Christian, this kind of Christianity, can it save you? And it was rhetorical. James was saying, no. Do you not know, you fools? And he used that word. Faith without works is dead. He meant spiritual works. He wasn't talking about works of Catholicism, that they were, how they came up with being saved by grace alone. That was misconstrued. That was true in the context of dealing with Roman Catholicism, that you had to do all these rules like the Jews so you couldn't stay a Christian. But he's speaking that true grace and faith has to produce fruitfulness, godliness, and obedience. And if it does not, you have false grace. It's very simple. So grace, as we see, grace works in and through the Christian to produce fruitfulness, to produce works and abilities or service and ministries of the Lord. That's the purpose. Grace does not cover sins. It removes sin. Grace does not overlook and excuse sin, but it gives power to rule over it. See, when Paul said, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're under grace, he didn't speak this as the false shepherds, as a license. He explains the next few verses, which they don't bother to read. If you're under grace, he said, shall you continue in sin? And he says, never let it be, or God forbid. Do you not know? He said, I want you to know something. If you obey righteousness, then you're in grace, he was saying. If you don't, you're obeying death and destruction. He made it very plain. If these false teachers just understood those few verses, they couldn't propagate their lying gospel. Okay? So we see sin shall not have rule over you. Why? Because you will not allow it to have rule over you. You've been given the power to resist the temptations. You've been given the weapons of warfare, and you're capable of doing this, and God holds you accountable. And if you don't do it, you will be defeated by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you will end up in the lake of fire. So grace gives strength to obey righteousness. The Apostle Paul explains this very well. When people, they pervert, it's Paul's writings, as the Apostle Peter said, they pervert, twist, and torture is what the word means, his words. And it's fascinating that the Apostle Peter says, as they do all Scripture. See, Apostle Paul and Peter were in perfect harmony, and so was James. They weren't in conflict. Even the Apostle Peter, he makes it plain. He says, some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand. He doesn't use that as an excuse, because immediately says that those are simple, and he implies those who are not serious or foolish stumble at to their own condemnation. So he doesn't excuse it because some scriptures are hard. It's a hard scripture to be told, you're going to the lake of fire, let me tell you, that you've once known the Lord, and he will cast you aside and never give you another thought in hell. That's total disregard. That's the utter contempt that the scripture describes as the wrath of God. See, so nobody wants to face that, okay? Therefore, Paul explains that there has to be practical holiness, godliness, and obedience, or then you have false grace because you're not obeying righteousness in the present state. And as we said, it's the same applies to false faith. If it has no spiritual works, James uses the word, it's dead. It's vain. For faith to be dead, it means it's not real faith. It's a positive attitude. It's good thinking and all that, but it's not based on the word of God. Whistling in the dark and claiming scripture does not prove anything. I've seen so many people stand on God's promise when they've not met the condition of the promise. Years later, I've dealt with these same people. They're still believing that God's going to answer that prayer. And I've told them to their face, it's not going to happen ever until you conform to the will of God. But, oh, but you, the word says this, and they'll quote it, and I leave them alone. That's what Jesus said to the disciples about the Pharisees. When they won't be instructed, and they won't be enlightened, and they persist in their deception, he said, leave them alone. For the leaders, the false leaders, shall lead the false people into destruction. That's the consequence of not rightly handling the word of God. Yeah, I've dealt with people, sometimes counseled them, and they were called, they believed, maybe they were, but they believed it. So if you have faith in certain areas as a young Christian, you should obey that. Even if you think you're wrong, hold to it until your conscience is enlightened. Don't do something that you question because it's considered sin, even if it's not sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. See, you do not presume on God. I've heard people say, well, I'll do this and hope the Lord in it. I said, well, that's just adding sin to sin. You pray until you get God's assurance so you don't do something that's questionable. So that's why Paul said those who are uncomfortable eating meat, he said, well, don't do it. And he says, and don't cause your Christian brother to stumble over this. You may have the liberty because you see the truth in a fuller sense. He said, but they haven't seen that yet, so don't talk them into something their conscience disturbs them about. You can cause them to stumble. So this is what he's talking about, okay? So grace and faith have to produce obedience, fruitfulness, and works, regardless and irregardless of what these false, greasy grace, lying shepherds are telling people, okay? Verse 10. Of 13. Now he changes the thought, or he's going to expound on what he's talking about. He's not really changing the full thought because he's telling them not to be involved with eating and drinking, and these rules of Judaism have no benefit anymore for you. We may expound on this later, but in the first few decades, James and them encouraged Christian Jews to keep the law, to go to the temple as a witness. But even they were taught that all of this does not save you. It's Christ and staying in him that keeps you saved. But there came a time that God was weary and he was getting ready to destroy the Jewish religious system after 40 years of being patient with them. After 40 years, you know, they killed the Lord himself. They killed apostles. They persecuted. He had enough of it. And he was going to destroy the whole system. So we're at this time. We'll see that we're within a couple of years of this maybe. God does not want even the Christian Jews being conformed or following Judaism because he saw they were entering back into bondage and he didn't want this. We see that when Paul went through the Roman Empire, and that was fine. He did this for many years. He always went to Jewish synagogues for two or three Sabbaths and gave them the true gospel. And he got converts and he got persecuted. And often those who converted were thrown out of the synagogue. But see, he gave them opportunity because they were not in Jerusalem. They got a lot of their information by hearsay. And there were righteous Jews that had not enlightenment, and Paul wanted them to understand the truth, and some did, and they went from one covenant to the other. The other ones who rejected his preaching, they were no longer righteous Jews. They were not accepted by the Lord anymore because they rejected the Spirit of Christ moving in them, and the law was obsolete. Okay, so true Christians, he's saying here, we're seeing, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Okay, he's still speaking of their foods and stuff. We true Christians have an altar of the New Testament. It is through the blood and cross of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Those who still serve the temple, he's speaking of Judaism, they cannot serve Christ. See, he's speaking of those who made the choice and who have put the preference of Judaism over Christ, or they consider and rejecting Christ to do this. As we said, for several decades, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, they still went to the temple. They witnessed. They kept various ceremonies and rituals. They still allowed circumcision if they were going to go into the temple. That's why even Paul did this with Timothy. Not that he saw it had any spiritual value, but to get a door to move in, he saw it as something they could use, okay? But he saw no spiritual value in all of these rules and regulations. Yet at that period, the time he's living in now, a few years, not only before he and Peter will be martyred, but the destruction of the temple, the Jewish system. The Christian Jew, the Jewish believers, were becoming so persecuted by the priests and the Jews in the Jerusalem and Judea that they were not being allowed. They could not actually go up and start talking about Jesus. It got to be where they would be immediately thrown out and persecuted. So the writer, Paul, and that's who many believe, wrote Hebrews, and it doesn't matter if he didn't. When you read it, you can tell this guy is anointed and he's apostolic, and it was accepted, the writings by John and others who were apostles. So whoever who he was well known at the time among the Christian Jews, Hebrews, and more modern people side more with Paul. Second, third century, they were against it. But like I've said, after John the Apostle, we don't have to believe anything these people said if it's not backed by the Word of God. A lot of heresies came about during the Dark Ages, a lot of false Christianity. And let me tell you, some of the church fathers who even Christians read and think they're sound, if you study them, and I have many of them, they were heretics. They mixed heresy with scripture. I don't have to accept anything they said, and I don't. I don't read from false people. You open yourself up to spirits of deception. If you know someone's a false teacher, you don't give them much ear. Oh, they can teach some sound stuff, but don't be captivated. It's the two lies they teach that will send people to hell. So he was telling them now, this writer, you can't have it both ways. You cannot be committed to Judaism and its altar and serve the Lord's altar. He was saying you can't. See, our altar, the only thing we were required was, and he said, when you do it. He needed the command how often you do it. When you take of the Lord's Supper, we partake of the body and blood in the spiritual sense. The Holy Spirit recognizes this. That's the only regulation, aside from being baptized in water when a person comes to the Lord. There are no other rituals that are commanded by the apostles. They met on the first day of the week. It was never given as a command. It was convenient. See, we're not bound to days and months and so forth. If you live in a small town that has a business that everybody works for, and if they work on Sunday and your day's off on Wednesday, then you can have church on Wednesday. So you're not bound by these things. This is man-made stuff. We're not bound to this stuff. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Ours is a spiritual kingdom. It's not meat and drink. It's joy, peace, and righteousness. It's spiritual things. So the Christian, the Gentile Christian, and even the Jewish relate, he was free from all of these things. He didn't have to keep all of these rules and regulations. He had liberty with the Lord. He did not have liberty to sin. He had liberty to do righteousness and yield to the Lord. And that was a big deal. So those who came out of Judaism and were free from that, they were free indeed. They were just so excited that, you know, we don't have to do all these things anymore. We don't have to observe days and months, and we can't eat this and we can't eat that, and we have to wear this and we can't wear that. You see, they were just so glad to be free. But their freedom was not to be used as a license to sin, the apostle said. So sin is never a license. So he's saying you cannot misuse anything. So even though you can do certain things, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. But if you take the context, it's not as the false reason grace people teach. When they say all things are lawful, they think it means sin. But it's not good for you, they would say. That is not the context. The lawful had to do with what you eat and what you drink. It had nothing to do with morality. See again how they pervert scripture and Paul's writings to their own damnation. Okay. Again, they couldn't have it both ways, since serving Judaism, or they had to serve Christ. Paul and Peter were martyred under Nero, under his reign, in about 68 A.D. The temple was destroyed a couple of years later. So the system was going to be destroyed anyway. So if several or some of these Jewish Hebrews did go back to Judaism, death was waiting for them. The end result was they were going to become under God's wrath and judgment as he sent the wicked Romans to destroy them. See, that was God's plan. He threatened to do it because they did not accept the day of the Lord and his coming. And God said he would punish them for this and he would scatter them among the nations, and he did this. And that was God's wrath and it was God's end to the Jewish system. He was not going to permit it anymore. He had established enough thousands upon thousands of true Christians throughout the Roman Empire that the true church, the spiritual Israel, the true nation would go on. It did not need anything in Israel, and that's why God removed it. He saw no use for it, and it ceased to be a witness to anybody. Verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, they are burnt outside the camp. The sacrifice, and mainly here probably referring to the Day of Atonement, those animal sacrifices, their blood was brought into sanctuary and sprinkled before the veil. This was the once a year Day of Atonement. Then the bodies of those animals, blameless or blemish-free animals, was taken outside the city, the camp, and it was burned. Okay? This was what was done to show the consequences and how God's holiness had to deal with sin. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Okay? For this reason, to fulfill the law of Moses, and that was the one side. The other was to sanctify his people. Remember, under the old, he merely covered sins. Nothing much was done to the spirit of the individual. Jesus suffered outside the gate. He suffered at Golgotha, the place of the skull. The animal blood only covered sin yearly, had no power to cleanse the conscience, or to renew the spirit and mind of the person. Jesus offered his blood before God in heaven. It cleanses and sanctifies the saved sinner. Okay? They're no longer a sinner once they're saved. Hebrews, we'll go back. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Now how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot or blemish to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Those under grace have been purged from dead works. Those who say they're under grace and are still living in gross sin are not serving the living God because they're not under grace. They're under the wrath of God and under the power of sin. So we see he offered his blood and life by the help of the Spirit. He yielded completely. He was spotless and sinless. Therefore, his offering was perfect. He did it before God in heaven, the universe, the angels, demonic powers witnessed this. Thus, animal blood was only a temporal fix to avert God's wrath and await the true Lamb of God. The animal blood covered God's, we could say, judgment and holiness and his wrath. It kept God, in a sense. He was teaching them. As long as the blood is above the mercy seat, the law cannot cry out for me to judge you. It sees the blood. It sees it as temporarily, but it holds it off. And therefore, it says, okay, see, the law of God represents who God's character is. So God is showing people by these symbols, I've instituted a temporal solution. And my law recognizes this and says, okay, I will recognize the animal blood temporarily, but you know it can't really deal with sin. And it's as if the Father's answering, so says, I know. But one day my Son's blood will. And not only it will not cover the sin, it will remove the sin. And the law will be just and holy and will not have been altered. The nature of God will not have been altered. He's always just and holy. And so we see the animal blood covered the wrath of God from the people. It postponed the power of the law and the power of sin and death and the devil to use the law to a great degree to those who were in this covenant. Okay? So it came into effect to deal with sin. One day, the blood of Christ. So because of Christ's offering, he had the Holy Spirit to do this. The Holy Spirit recognized his perfection and the law of God and worked out the principles of this. He was sinless. And we see, though, that sin could not be removed until Christ paid the price as the Lamb of God. He could cleanse the sinner's conscience where the law could not. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God in Christ, could indwell the person who was once a sinner and make a peace treaty and make this person a child of God and not a child of sin and the power of the devil. Because Jesus' humanity was spotless, so just remember, not because he was God, because he was the perfect servant who never yielded to sin, he could not be burned outside of the city as the other offerings were for sin. His body saw no corruption because of sin and death. It had no effect on him, where everybody else sin and death has a power over. So he was judged for the sin of the world, yet he had no sin in himself. Remember, he was a representative of this. Romans 1, chapter 1, let's read verses 3 and 4. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He's emphasizing his humanity. Okay? He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. The Holy Spirit is validating that as a human, he offered himself and he was acceptable to God. And because he completed the will of God, he was resurrected. His body was resurrected. His humanity was resurrected by the Spirit of holiness. He recognized it perfectly, and that Jesus now was able be restored to his full glory as part of the Godhead. See, the Holy Spirit protected and kept him as a human. He didn't need to do this once Jesus was glorified. See, because he entered in to the union with the Father and the Spirit as the divine nature. Okay? That's how he indwells believers. The Spirit of Christ overall is speaking of his Godhead. Jesus often speaks of his humanity. And see, both are used often because they're telling the whole story of what he had to do. So this resurrection was proof that he had no sin, and the Holy Spirit validated this, the Spirit of holiness, by resurrecting him. See, he realized sin and death had no power over his body even, and he was the Son of God, one with the Father now, one with the Holy Spirit. That's why the epistles often will interchange. They'll refer to the Spirit of God. They'll refer to the Holy Spirit. They're referred to the Spirit of Christ. It's very interchangeable because they're speaking of the Godhead. Okay? Jesus the Christ, he has a body, and he stands before the throne as our mediator. And the scripture says he stands as the man mediator. And yet, as Christ, he represents the Godhead. He is God too. See, so he holds both of these positions. He does not negate either. Okay, let's briefly go over to Psalms chapter 16, verses 8 through 10. This prophecy of David is believed to be Christ speaking in him, foreseeing, and as several of the Psalms do, eight of them in particular, you can find Christ himself, Jesus, speaking. They can see his nature and his prophetic word of what things he will do and what has happened. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand and I shall not be moved. Now down to these verses 9 and 10. Therefore my heart or spirit is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope, his humanity, his human body. For you will not leave my soul in the grave, Sheol, the place of the dead. See, he's speaking that something was not going to be done to his body. The angels, the Holy Spirit, kept for 3 days his body from corrupting. They suspended him. It could not see corruption, for he was holy. He had no original sin in him. He had no sin by action. Okay? And so if the demons wanted to corrupt it, they could not. Remember, God sent the angel Michael to keep the devil from corrupting the body of Moses. See, because he represented the law. Now, Moses' body would ultimately decompose, but at that moment, it was a sign. He was not going to allow the devil to use the body to pervert the Jews or to set it up as an idol. So again, it was a symbol. And the symbol was, you're not to touch it. Why? Because Moses represents the law, which is uncorruptible and which is pure and just. See, that's why the strongest angel kept the devil himself from interfering with these matters. Okay? So he's saying here that Jesus' body could not be corrupted. And that's true. He kept him from this corruption. Okay, go to verse 13 now of chapter 13. He is speaking now to us Christians living in this world, and he's warning them that they cannot have fellowship with the world if they bear the cross and duty of God. They're in a different system. They have to suffer with Christ to serve God. Jesus said, if the world hates me, it will hate you, for you are not of the world. He may have been referring to the Hebrew Christians as to them leaving completely their duty to Christ and going back to Judaism. For Jesus and the non-Christian, the Jew would become a reproach to them. They would actually reproach each other. Jews did not accept Christians. They were heretics. And so if these people did not go back to Judaism, they were held under contempt. They would continually be, to some sort, persecuted verbally or whatever by those in the Jewish temple in Judea and Jerusalem. And we see that Christ was saying they would have to suffer the reproach for their loyalty to Christ. And so that means if the world hates them, Jesus is implying, which he did, and the apostles, that Judaism was of the world. It was not of God anymore. It was an abolished system that could not please God, that he was totally displeased with. He not only fulfilled it, he removed it. So all of their sacrifices and all of their ceremony, God detested it. See, and that's why he warned them not to go back to it. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Notice it doesn't say they might. All true Christians will suffer from the world, the flesh, and demonic powers somewhere, sometime, or they're a false Christian. See, they have to be a light to some degree. Their moral standards, their confession of Christ, and not being ashamed, they have to take a stand sometimes. There is no real silent witness. I had a false minister tell me, well, we can feed the poor, but we don't have to mention Jesus. We can do it before the Lord. I said, that's a coward's way out. Because if you're doing it in the name of the Lord, you have to bring the Lord into it. And see, they just want to be a great, good humanitarian, and they want the world to like them. And the world does. The world sometimes admires religious hypocrites because they're just like them. Okay? So in Acts 14, look at verse 21 and 22. And when the disciples, speaking of Paul and those with him, they preached the gospel in the city and made many disciples, then they returned to the various areas they were going to check up on and so forth. But it said they made many disciples. Here he did not say they made many believers because the word is interchangeable. If you're a true believer, you're a disciple. I've had the false greasy grace people tell me, well, you can be a believer and not be a disciple. I said, you're preaching a false gospel. See, that's how they can excuse a person that lives in sin as still being a Christian, just not following the Lord. False concept, okay? So he says here, though, he strengthened those who were just saved and born again. He strengthened the souls of the disciples. How did he do it? He exhorted or preached to them the word of God. And what did he tell them? That you are to continue in the faith. He didn't say, now you've made it, you don't have to do anything anymore. He gives this reason, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Okay? So what is he saying? You must be justified by living in faith. That's what Paul said. My just one shall live by faith. See, he didn't believe it was a one-time experience. So he's telling them, it's through many trials and temptations that you will make it to heaven. And that's the only way that we're going to make it. Let's go ahead and stop here at verse 13. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us the practical application that we can apply this to our everyday life. In Jesus' name, amen.